We take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Some of you are using an Advent calendar. That's a fun way to operate during the Christmas season. You've got the, 24, 25 slots that you start and you kind of work your way, building tension the whole time leading up to the day of Christmas. I think it's a good tool because the season is about waiting. You start seeing presents pop up under the tree and the kids are like feeling that tension, feeling the wait. That's actually the whole ethos, the whole feeling of Advent. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters were under a constant sense of waiting. They received a promise as early as Genesis 3 that there would be a Messiah who would come, who would put things right. And so these faithful men and women before us, they lived waiting for the one who would come and who could and would set things right. And even now, our pop radio stations join us in that celebration. You'll hear it on the radio, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Now, they may say the words more than they fully mean it in some places, but surely it's right. What the Old Testament saints were anticipating, he has come. But instead of setting all things right in that first coming, he set right the most important thing. He made it possible for us to be right with God. Two weeks ago, Tucker read this. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. He appeared in order to take away sins. Last week, Rick read these words of Jesus. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Now, so it is the scripture saying he came to take away sins, to destroy sins, and to preach good news so that you and I could receive that good message. He came in that first coming to bring salvation, but now we join in the waiting. Because we've seen his salvation, we're waiting for him to complete all that he has started, to fulfill that final destruction of sin, to fulfill that final good news so that everyone knows. Today we're going to read this. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve. I want us, as we're anticipating Jesus telling us that purpose for his coming, for us to pray that God would help us receive that, but also to understand why we need to know that to help us with our waiting for his second coming. So let's pray together before we read the scriptures. Our Father in heaven, we do ask you to use your word to confront and challenge us where we need to change, to repent, to turn, to awaken from our complacencies or the sins that we grow comfortable with, and to then receive the comfort we get from knowing Christ, to see his beauty and to trust in him, to lay hold of him by faith as with both hands, and to cling to him and find in him all that we need. Help us, Lord, to understand why you would say you came to serve us and how that ought to take root in our hearts and shape the way we live and think. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word. You would bless the people who hear it. That you would make it powerful by the work of your spirit. And you would cause in each of us a transformation, a change that will last into eternity because of what we do for these few minutes. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading is Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 17, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. It is completely true and completely and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. On November 4th, 1979, activists and protesters overran the U.S. embassy in Iran. And there, in kind of breaching the gates, getting into the building, they took captive almost 70 Americans who were there. And those 70, most, would remain hostage for the next 14 months. Six people who were among the workers at the embassy escaped from the compound and were not taken captive. And those six, knowing the danger, went into hiding. They kind of had to find places to hide and move place to place for a while, because Iran had a list of all the people who were there. They took count of the hostages. They knew that there were six missing. They knew which six they were, and so they were searching for them. Eventually, those six people found some place of asylum in the two residences of Canadian diplomats. So the Canadian people were taking some risk on their part housing them, but they hid there for about 2 months. Meanwhile, a CIA operative was coming up with a plan. He went through Canada, made essentially fake passports for these six people, and then, with the approval of the prime minister, by the way, got those passports, made up a backstory, got plane tickets, the whole works, flew under an assumed name and identity into Iran, found the six people, got them together, brought them out into public, but now, with some various disguise and paperwork that wasn't really theirs, gave them backstories they had to learn and know. They got them on a plane and flew them to Canada. Now, they got onto the plane, they left Iranian airspace, and the first sigh of relief in months, some kind of rescue. It's a great story. It would probably make a great movie. That's a joke. It's a movie. It was a Best Picture movie, just in case you really want to know. Well, I want you to imagine if on the plane, these six people, finally feeling some relief, began to argue a little bit. Maybe good-natured arguing, but they began to argue. You know what? I think I hid better than you did. I got rescued better than you did. You'd be looking at them like they've lost their minds. Those 2 months of hiding made them crazy. I mean, everybody else was taking the risks. The CIA agent, the Canadian government, the Canadian diplomats, these were the ones who were really risking. They were already under some danger. It was these people who did all the work and got them out of the country. It'd be crazy to think I was better at that than you were. I tell that story because I want you to think that if we really understand Christianity well, that Jesus came to conquer sins, that Jesus came to preach good news for us to know that He's the one who's rescuing us, and for us to argue, you know, about who's doing it better, well, that just doesn't make any sense. And yet, we do, don't we? I mean, a great deal of our lives is spent in kind of comparison, where I will want to look for someone who, at least in some area of life, doesn't seem to, by my own particular measurement, be doing as well as I am, so that I can feel comforted, at least I'm doing better than so-and-so. Of course, I'll also come across people who are doing far better than I am in some area, at least by my own measurements, and then I'll be like, well, that didn't work very well. And so I rise and fall based on my own set of measurements and who I'm standing next to, and there's just a whole load of emptiness there. It's fatiguing and exhausting and not at all what Jesus intended for you. But underneath that comparison is a little secret that sometimes we miss. One of the scriptures says this, "For all have sinned." Now, I think when we say that, most everybody, whether we understand all the depth of what that simple little phrase means, I think we all agree. You don't have to be particularly religious or certainly even Christian for people to go, yeah, I think we've all sinned. It's an easy statement. But the scripture that quotes that, or that I quoted, says more. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We fall short of glory. That's one we don't register nearly as frequently, I think, as all sinned. Falling short of glory. Glory is a word that I think best could be understood like this. Glory is weight, significance, lasting beauty. And so you were made to live with weight and significance and endurance and beauty. And what our lives look a little more like than weight, significance, lasting beauty is a clumsy, you know, waiter. Kind of coming around, barely able to balance, looking kind of like it's real awkward. That's what life really is like. We fall short of glory, and we're trying to get back to it, trying to reclaim it. If you want to see it more perfectly, you see it in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve have first transgressed God's commandments. The very first sin, the first thing they think is, I need to cover myself. I take fig leaves and sew them together to create a covering because they feel a need to hide. If you had weight and significance and lasting beauty, you'd be thrilled for people to see it. They immediately want to try to hide and to cover because they know that lasting beauty and significance is damaged. And you and I live like that every day with stuff that we wish we could cover and hide because we lack glory. And we're constantly trying to seek it and to pursue it and to gain glory. It's an operating principle of our lives. I want to talk about that. What is it like for us to lack glory? And how do we actually gain it? Lacking glory and gaining glory. So let's talk about our lack of glory. One of the things when we lack glory, we'll try to pursue it to get it for ourselves, and so we will miss big things. We're likely to miss great glory that's already around us because we're only thinking about what we lack. Let me show you how that happens in this passage. Jesus is walking, their direction is toward Jerusalem. You know the end of the story. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be pretty well received on day one, but it starts to go downhill after that. By the end of the week, they're going to arrest him and have him crucified. Jesus knows exactly what's to happen, so he's with his disciples telling them so they'll be prepared. When I get to Jerusalem, when we get there, they're going to arrest me. They're going to flog me and crucify me, but I'll rise on the third day. Of all things that Jesus ever says to disciples, this might be the greatest. And immediately, the next thing that a couple of disciples do is say, hey, Jesus, can we sit next to you when you're on the throne? You know, they missed what Jesus was saying. Let's try to think about what that would be like today. It might look like something like this. I tell you, hey, I just got some terrible news. I'm about to be unjustly arrested for a crime I didn't commit. And I'm terrified. And you say, you know what I got for Christmas? You feel how awkward that is. What happens is that these two disciples and the mother are thinking about preserving their own future, about getting places of honor. They're looking for their own name, and so they missed out on something of real significance that was right there with them. Nobody around you is going to be saying, I'm about to get arrested, crucified for the salvation of the world. What would it have? How would that show up for us? Well, it works like this. Low level. I'm in a conversation with someone, but instead of truly listening, I'm thinking about what I can say next because I want to come across as witty or well-received. I'm trying to think about what I have to say instead of really getting to listen to you and hear what might be coming from your heart. Miss out on this person made in God's image because I'm thinking about how am I going to come across. That's low level. Let's raise it a little. I hear someone who's struggling or suffering, and I begin to think, how can I get out of this? And the easy way to do it is, I'll pray for you. Now, that's not all bad. In fact, that's probably the very best place to start, but it's not the place to end. I will pray for you. Tell me what that's like for you. Who's helping you? I'm not going to move away from you. You see the difference between those? One is because I'm afraid if I get real close to you in dealing with the trouble and the heartache, what you're going to discover is, he's not that good at that. And I got to hide it. So I'll sort of stay away from the real deep stuff. Here's another way that happens. I hear someone who's got things going well, and I kind of don't care because it doesn't advance my glory. It doesn't make me any better. Good for you. I'm concerned about me. You see how what happens is if I'm only after my weighty significance and beauty, it will cut me off from being able to celebrate yours with you. The next thing it does is it makes us scheme. In this passage, it says this, that the mother and the sons come to Jesus, and then later on, let me see if I can find it exactly. It's verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. When the 10 heard it tells you they didn't hear it right away. They had to hear about it later, which means that they came to Jesus privately. Now, I want you to think about why they would do that. Why do they come to Jesus privately apart from the hearing of the other 10? Well, you know, right? They know what the other 10's reaction is going to be. They're just trying to beat them to the punch. They're kind of scheming ahead of time. You know, hey, if we say this in open court with everybody listening, it's going to cause a fight. So let's do this when it's quiet and maybe we can get in front. I used to see this. Oh, about 10 years ago or so, with my children at 7:35 every morning. That's when we left for school. And the first one in the car got the front seat. And that was the place of sort of honor and prestige. And so there would be a little, you don't want to go out too soon because it's cold, but you want to get out there and get there in the first place. You can be in the spot of honor. And so we're trying to strategically put ourselves in front of other people. You race for the car seat, is it a big deal? Probably not. If I scheme to make sure what you see of me is the presentable part of me, then I'm actually denying you a chance to love the real me, and I'm keeping myself from being able to be known in the church. I'm cutting myself off from the only community in which there's grace and growth and sanctification. Now, I'm doing it because I say if I do that, it's just a little more comfortable for you here, but I think you should think of it this way. If you don't let people know you, then you can never really taste what the grace and love of Jesus is like in a tangible way, because you'll only let them love the parts that are presentable. You will scheme to show glory. I'll let people see the beautiful parts of me, but not the other. Then there's the competitive view of others. I'm going to try to be better than. Here's what the scriptures say. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In Jesus' economy, the idea would be that when you suffer shame, guilt, the fallen world, the hurts that come, your pain would feel just as powerful to me, and I could weep with you with a sincere heart. And when you have good things happen, when God gives blessing and the beauty of being made in his image and restored to his image is displayed, I can celebrate with you, rejoice with you. That's the way God's economy works. But here's what happens in my heart. Because I lack glory, I look at you when you are suffering and I go, at least it's not me. And when you get good things, I think, why not me? There's this twist, this bent that turns us inward when we lack glory. Look at verse 25. Jesus called to them, and he said, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Now here, he's not saying, hey, the Gentiles are even worse than you. He's actually just using them as an example of people who don't operate in the realm of faith as they do. And he's saying, hey, if you don't have faith, if all you think of is the kind of beauty that you can gain on your own, the only way to do that is to live big in the eyes of the world, to exercise authority, to wield it, to push people around, to domineer, and to demand the respect. Jesus says to his disciples, not so among you. In a devotional that I came across once, it had this little insight. When believers play by the rules of power, we become benefactors, using those we are charged to serve and cutting off those who no longer advance our agenda. Jesus' point was clear. Don't get sucked into the game. Be countercultural. Be opposite of great. If that means others are ahead of you, so what? If people criticize your method or motive, what difference does that make? If you're removed from the map of recognition, good. It's about time. And even as I read that, part of me says that is beautiful, and part of me says that's a foreign culture. It doesn't sound like the way we live our lives ordinarily, and it's because we lack glory, and I'm trying to cover up and always hide. I want to keep my greatness, whatever that is, on display, and I have to be competitive with yours. And when I'm doing that, I am living opposite of the kingdom of God. I'll miss out on real greatness, the greatness of Jesus among us. So if when we lack glory, it leads to all kinds of neuroses and trouble, what does gaining glory look like? Well, I want you to think about Jesus here. He certainly has no deficit of glory. He actually is everything
that is glory. He has weight and significance and lasting beauty. It's all right here. And what does his life look like? Does it look like he climbs the ladder of success? No, he ends with a criminal's execution. He is treated with dishonor and rejection, and even by his friends. This man who was so full of glory that when angels would look upon him, they would cover their faces in honor. They would shout, "Holy, holy, holy." There would be constant praise and adoration. And here is one who knew glory and felt it to the depth of his being, was also one who would wear leather shoes and walk a dusty road, who would know homelessness and poverty, who would take off his garment and get on his knees and wash his disciples' feet. And he says to his disciples, "You've seen it when people lord it over you and display their authority. I want to show you what real greatness looks like. It's dirty, dusty service. I came not to be served, but to serve. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become a servant. If you want to be really great, become a slave. Take the lowest position, be hidden." Jesus shows us the path that's toward real greatness. And so when James and John say, "We want to be great, Jesus," he says, "Well, are you able to drink the cup I'm to drink?" What Jesus says is, before there is ever going to be greatness, there will always be suffering. Before there is any kind of crown, there is a cross. This is the way that Jesus walked, and to get to his greatness is to follow him. Greatness will look in eternity in the eyes of heaven. And quite frankly, in your own eyes in the future, you will know this to be true if you don't know it now. Greatness will look like those who gave up the most for the sake of others. Let's just do a little thought experiment. What if we lived in a society in which everybody only thought about what others needed? If you can even dream it, you would know that would be a good place to live. Instead, right now, here's what happens. I walk into a room and I look around. I got, 60 or 70 people in here. And the one person who's thinking about what I need most is me. But what if I could forget about me? Then I would have 70 people who thought about what was best for me. I mean, just the math works. Jesus is saying that the pathway to glory is a path in which you carry a cross, you bear suffering and hardship and sacrifice for the sake of others. But I want you to see more than that. Like, there's something that's really even, this is something that can get in your soul and change everything. Jesus says, "I came not to be served, but to serve." What he means is, he came to serve you. He came to serve the people he would save. Today, you can say, "Who waited on me? Jesus. Who took care of me? Jesus. Who was really concerned about my best interest? It was Jesus." And quite frankly, more than you are, he was concerned about it and gave himself for your best interest. I want you to think about that for a second. Here's what that means. Jesus thinks something of you. I want you to think something of me. Jesus already thinks something of me. And if I could grasp that, if I could recognize that Jesus gave himself to serve me because I was his treasure, then I would be able to stop chasing glory in the world. You see, Most of the time, I think, glory looks like achievement, success, honor, and reputation. And what it really looks like is, Jesus loves me and gave himself for me and serves me. I already have everything. Peter says about Jesus giving his life for folks like you and me, that the angels long to look into that. They're interested. Like, that to them is what beauty is. What is your glory? Jesus thinks you're his treasure. And then he's saying, hey, don't be like the world. I'll help you. His service didn't end at the cross. His service goes on even now as he lives in you. Here's what Paul would say. The life I live, I no longer live just me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I was crucified with him, but now he dwells in me and he keeps serving you. Like, you have power to take hold of real glory because Jesus keeps serving you. I think you want to feel this. Let me help. Several years ago, a couple that we knew sort of tangentially to us were getting married. We had an invitation. The kids were little. My oldest was 10. And the wedding was in Memphis, so we just decided the best we could do was I would go and my daughter Evelyn at 10 would go with me and Karen would stay home with the littles. We got to this beautiful wedding and it was a beautiful, expensive, glorious wedding. It was just spectacular. It was at the church that was beautiful with big arched roofs and the whole thing was glorious. Then we went to the reception, this place that was just everything you could want a reception to be. The ceiling was painted with kind of a blue with some clouds on it kind of look, and it sort of felt like you were outside being inside, but the lights made it even more beautiful. The tables were set with beautiful centerpieces and white tablecloths. Everything was great. And Evelyn and I went to sit down. And I say, let's get some punch. So I go get punch, bring it over, set it down the table, and immediately knock mine over on this white tablecloth. And I said, you know, it's okay, Evelyn. If anyone sees this, they'll think you did it. I got as much of those really nice napkins with the initials and monogrammed in it, and here I am mopping up my mess while it's just spreading out across this beautiful tablecloth. Damping up, a couple of people noticed and came to help, thankfully. We're mopping all this up. Somebody brought out a roll of paper towels. I didn't even know they had paper towels in a place this nice. We're kind of covering. So eventually I just get some paper towels and I leave it over the top so that at least something white would be there, and maybe it would look from a distance like you couldn't tell, but the stain was seeping through. See, that's what it's like for us to try to seek glory on our own. That stain just keeps seeping through. What it's like to meet Jesus is that he comes over to the table. And he pulls the tablecloth that's stained by my failure off the table. And then he unwraps his own garment. And he lays it across the table and it's perfectly white. And then he wraps himself in my stained tablecloth. And he says, I'll be embarrassed for you, but you get my glory. Christian, lift your head today. You walk out of here in faith with the glory of Jesus wrapped all over you. You don't need to find it anywhere else. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, it is that kind of service that we desperately need and almost feel like we can't even dream of asking for it, but it is what you give. And if that kind of service, you taking our shame and in its place giving us your glory, can get into our souls, and we'll no longer seek after the high positions, we'll be glad to lay our lives down just as you did. So we pray, help us get there, to truly believe we're covered in your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.